Well, good morning, church. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We are continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse through the epistle. Today we come up to chapter 4, and we'll be considering verses 6 through 8. The title of the sermon is called A Good Servant, Training for Eternity, and this will be part 1. So let us read now, and we'll go from verse 6 till the end of verse 10. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is a Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come before you wanting to hear from your word. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We want to see Christ on display and see how we can live in accords with you. We thank you that you have given us this epistle to equip us how the church is to be ran. You have not left us in the dark to leave it up to our own desires and wants, but you told us how to run church in a way that's honoring to you. We want to do that for you now. Be with us and illumine our minds to understand your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever trained hard for something? Maybe you're trying out for the soccer team. Maybe you're trying out for basketball, or you have something coming up that you're wanting to be part of. You think of the Olympics and how people train all their life to participate and compete to win a medal. If you think of what that takes, it takes practice, it takes discipline, it takes endurance, it takes training, it takes sweat and hard work. Paul now takes this idea, we will see in our passage today, and relates it to the Christian, especially to the pastor. And we will see how this plays a role. Now consider where we've been so far in the book of 1 Timothy. Recall, Paul is writing this epistle to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, and he wants to encourage him and exhort him in the ministry. He tells him that he's writing so he will know how the church is to be run, how one is to behave in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. And we recall in chapter 1, he starts off first by saying, you need to confront these false teachers who are teaching bad doctrine. They're corrupting the law. They're emphasizing genealogies and myths that are useless. And they're trying to be teachers of the law, but they distort it. They don't understand it themselves. So he goes, command them to stop. He then goes into the proper interpretation of the law and how it's meant to point us to Christ, to show us our sin. He then revisits his exhortation to Timothy and says, be encouraged, Timothy. It's a battle. It's a hard ministry, but fight the good fight. In chapter 2, he then continues and says, here's how the church is to be ran. And the first thing was to be committed to evangelistic prayer. They are to pray for all people, not leaving out certain groups of people. Because this is God's desire, to pray for all people. He then dove into proper roles for men and women of the church. Then in chapter 3, he says, here's how the leaders are to be qualified. You're to have elders and deacons, and they're supposed to meet specific qualifications. They're to be dignified, because they are to set an example for the rest of the church to follow. So they must meet specific qualifications. And we saw how elders and deacons are very similar, with the exception of teaching, which is for the elders. We then, last time, a few weeks ago, saw the mystery of godliness. How then can one be godly? This is a mystery, and we notice that it is in affirming the gospel. It's not by affirming rules and saying, oh, we just need to do better and try harder. But the mystery of how can one be godly, who was once a depraved sinner, is that it's by the gospel. The gospel is what makes someone, in order to be godly, is by believing, by trusting in Christ. And then God gives you the Holy Spirit so that you could then desire to live according to his rules. Last time we saw in chapter 4, he says, but in latter times some will depart from this. Some will depart from this kind of teaching of holding up the gospel as the pillar of truth, and they'll emphasize rules. They'll say, yeah, Jesus is good, but you also need to obey these rules. You need to abstain from these things. And we saw what that was. He said in verse 2, he said, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. So they're distorting this law. They're adding things to the law to say, well, you need to abstain from this kind of stuff that produces pleasure. But Paul then goes into a proper interpretation of the law. He goes into a proper interpretation of Genesis. He says God created everything good, and nothing is to be abstained from. He then goes into our passage here. And he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant. So the topic is, here's how you be a good servant of Christ. And what he wants us to know, the big idea for today, is in these latter times, these people will depart from this. But he wants us to know that because Christ ransomed his church, servants of Christ ought to serve the church, striving for excellence by teaching truth, refuting error, and being committed to lifelong training in this life with eternity in view. He then gives us four marks that we'll see today, and this is part one, so we'll continue it next time too. Four marks of a good servant. First, a good servant teaches truth and warns of error. Second, a good servant is devoted to a lifelong learning of the scriptures. Third, he avoids myths and pointless things. And fourth, he's committed to training in godliness. So let's consider the first mark of a good servant. He teaches truth and warns of error. Look with me at verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul starts off here first saying, here's how you can be a good servant. Here's what you need to do. This idea for good carries the idea of being noble, of operating in excellence. It carries the idea of being attractive for others to see, something that's useful, acceptable. So he goes, Timothy, this is your goal. This is your goal, to be a good, acceptable, excellent minister in the church. In the midst of this false teaching, in the midst of bad doctrine, you are to be a good servant. This word for servant here is the word diakonos. It's the same word we saw in chapter 3 that described the office of deacon. Except that was used in a particular sense. We know in the general sense that it's used as generally a servant. And so we know he's not addressing Timothy as an official office of deacon because he's a pastor, he's an elder. So he's using this word diakonos to say you are a servant. Here's how to be a general good servant. Here's how to be a servant that is excellent. A servant who serves his master well. Notice who the master is. Look at the verse. Of Christ Jesus. So it's Christ Jesus who he's ultimately serving and seeking to honor. He's our master. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So this idea of redemption means bought back from the slave market. We are slaves to sin. We are dead to sin. And Christ bought us, redeemed us by his blood. So we are not our own. We serve a new master. We were slaves to sin, but he purchased us by his blood. Therefore, we're to live for him. And he goes, here's how you can be a good servant of Christ, your master. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3. This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So he goes, Timothy, you are a servant. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. He has put you in a position to be a pastor. Now, here is how you can be a good, excellent servant of Christ. The word servant here can also be translated as minister. And so some of your translations might say good minister of Christ. And that is true. Ministers are servants. So he goes, Timothy, you are in the battle. I know there's false teachers around. I know you must confront them. It's not an easy work. There are some who distort the truth, that add to the gospel. That's influencing bad behavior in the church. But Timothy, I want you to focus on being a good servant in the midst of that. On being an example to others so others can follow. Be what is attractive and excellent in how you serve your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a crucial way to influence people, he says, in the midst of false teaching, is to focus on being an excellent servant. Strive to be a good, faithful servant of Christ. Well, how can you do this? Notice what he says first in the text. If you put these things before the brothers. The word here for put means to provide instruction, to teach. It also means to lay down, like a deposit. It is a present tense, meaning it has continual effect. So it's not this one kind idea that you are to just do this once and then say you've done it. You're to continue this in your ministry as a good servant of Christ. You are called to instruct these things. Be a good minister, laying down the foundation, teaching these things. What are these things? What is he referring to here? Well, consider what we just saw last week in verse 1 through 5. That's the first immediate context, what he's referring to. Well, what is that? He's warning about these false teachers who are corrupting the gospel, who are adding things, saying you must observe these rules in order to be considered godly. He's warning. He's saying, in the midst of people trying to say abstain, practice asceticism, in the midst of that, you need to be warning people. You need to be warning people about this error that is there. Acts 20, 29, Paul warned people as well. If you recall, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So part of these things is warning people about bad doctrine. He says, you will be a good servant of Christ if you are warning your congregation, if you're warning your people of error that is out there. Anything that takes our focus off the mystery of godliness, the message of the gospel, anything that adds to that or distorts it is what? Doctrines of demons. So Paul says, if you want to be a good minister, you're warning your people of these things. A good and excellent servant, first, is one who warns people of the dangers of bad doctrine, false theology. However, these things also refer to teaching truth. He didn't just warn people about them, he taught correct doctrine and truth. Look at verse 3. He said, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So he's correcting. These are actually to be received by those who believe and know the truth. Why? For everything created by God is good. This is what the scriptures teach. Genesis 1. God created and it was good. So nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. So Paul doesn't just warn, but he also teaches truth. He says, Timothy, this is what a good servant is to do. You warn your congregation. You protect them. You guard them. But also, you teach truth. You help them, instruct them on what the Word says so that they can be equipped. Teaching what the Bible actually does say. against false teachers who distort it. 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So how do you overcome the evil one? Is by having the word of God abiding in you. And he says, Timothy, if you want to be a good servant, teach these things so the word of God can abide in your people. Not only do these things encompass warning, encompass teaching good doctrine, but these things can also refer to the rest of the epistle, to what we've covered all the way up to this point. Remember, he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So he goes, teach these things. Teach what a proper church looks like in God's view. Teach them to be churches that are focused on gospel ministry, that are focused on evangelistic prayer, that have proper roles in the church. Focus on being a church and teach these before your people on what proper elders and deacons are to be. Focus on the mission of the church, being the pillar and buttress of truth, that we are to uphold the gospel and guard and protect it. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So Timothy, this is what it looks like to be a good servant. You warn from error. You teach truth. And you teach what the proper church is to look like. And if you do these things, you will be a good minister, a good servant of Christ. Notice who he is teaching these things to. He says, before the brothers. Brothers is not saying only just the males here, just teach them. No, remember we saw earlier in chapter 3, he says, no, the women are to learn too. Brothers is just another way to say fellow believers, the brethren. So he goes, focus on teaching the truth, warn God's people of error, warn them to fellow believers in the church. So in contrast to the bad ministers who preach bad doctrine, you be a good minister and you preach the truth. Preach the truth. This is the responsibility of good and excellent servants of God. Calvin said this, let us therefore remember that as it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ, so he ought to aim at nothing else during his whole ministry. For whoever has any other object in view will have it in his power to obtain applause from men, but will not please God. He goes, Timothy, you're not after the applause of men, you're after the approval of God. And this is how you are a good servant of Christ. So often in this culture and in this world, we have our own ideas of what is a good minister. We think, well, maybe if they have a certain amount of books they write, or maybe if they have these amount of degrees, or maybe if the church is this big, that's a good minister. Or maybe if they're well-liked, maybe if they're popular, or he's more gifted than others, or he's likable. Paul says, what determines a good minister is he's faithfully teaching these things. So what do you look for in a good minister? Is it according to the word or is it according to the world? May we be about promoting the ministry of the word, teaching these things to the people. So this is the first mark of a good servant. He teaches truth and warns of error. Now let's consider the next. He's devoted to a lifelong learning of Scripture. Look at the text. He says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. When the servant of Christ, the good servant of Christ, takes his ministry seriously and commits to teaching these things, not only is he blessing his people, but he's also blessing himself. He's being trained so that he can pastor. He's being edified by what he studies so that he can edify others. The word here for being trained means to be nourished. To be nourished. The verb here is in the passive, which means it's done towards him. So as he's reading and meditating on the word, he is nourished through it. It's also in the present. So again, it's not this one-time action that he does. It's a continual lifelong pursuit. He is being trained. He is being nourished by the words of the faith. What's the words of the faith? Well, it's the scriptures. It's the Bibles. It's the words that contain the faith. The Bible is the words of the faith. The faith being the body of Christian belief and doctrine. He meditates. He reads. He studies. He memorizes it. And this is how he's trained. He's nourished in the word. He's a master of the word. He works hard at it. This is how he's nourished. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, what is that spiritual milk? It's the milk of the word. The nourishing of the word. It's the word of God that makes us grow in faith and understanding. 2 Timothy 3:16, the good servant of Christ understands the power of the word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the man of God is nourished, trained by the words of scripture. A good minister is a student of the word. He's always seeking to grow in his understanding. He's always seeking to be able to grow in his knowledge of the word. He understands that the word is both an offensive but defensive weapon, that it is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:7. And so it's important for a servant, a good servant of Christ, to be nourished in the word. Not only for his benefit, but so he can then teach others. I heard an analogy that said, never trust a skinny cook. Because if he's not nourished by his own cooking, you're not going to trust. Same with a pastor. If he's not nourished in the word, he's not going to be able to teach the word. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart. That is the minister's heart. But notice where the stress is. He nourished himself with the word. Al Martin said this, he does not say, your words were found and I did exegete them. No, but I did eat them. First, he was nourished by the word before he could bless others with it. The minister is first nourished by the word himself before he can feed anyone else. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. If the word of Christ isn't dwelling in your heart, you can't do those other things. And so a good servant seeks for this to be true of him. So if the pastor is to teach and instruct the word, that means he is to know it. He is to meditate on it and understand it. So not only is he nourished by the word of faith, look at the text, he's also nourished by good doctrine. So we're not only to just read our Bibles, meditate on it, but we're to affirm the doctrines that they teach. Doctrines flow out of the words. Notice, it's good doctrine. Good doctrine is what comes from Scripture. Contrary to the bad doctrine that these false teachers are doing, corrupting the Scriptures. And so Timothy is to be a good servant who teaches good doctrine, who's meditating and being a student of the Word, who's nourished by it. So many these days think, well, we don't need doctrine. We just need music. We just need prayer. We just need a short sermonette. We don't want to focus on doctrine. But doctrine flows from a good knowledge of Scripture. Doctrine's important. And Paul goes, a pastor is one who takes doctrine seriously. John Piper said this, exaltation that does not flow from education, affections that do not flow from knowing, savoring that does not flow from seeing, fleeing that does not flow from thinking, are hollow and rootless, noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And God is not glorified by artificial and empty passions. True delight is rooted in true doctrine. God-centered exaltation is rooted in God-centered education. Doctrine is how we know about God. And a good servant of Christ is one who is nourished in the Word and doctrine and teaches that to his people. Notice what else it says. It says that you have followed. So Timothy is one who has followed the Word. He's followed this doctrine that he's been taught ever since his youth. He's been following this. He's had the blessing of having parents who instructed him in the Word. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So he goes, Timothy, you've been a student of the Word from the beginning. You've listened to their teaching. You've listened to my teaching. Continue in it. Continue being a student of the Word. Don't think just because you're a pastor, you've arrived. You're to be a student of the Word throughout your whole lifetime, always growing in your knowledge of Scripture and doctrine. Continually be nourished. Continually be trained by it. Feed daily on the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. All pastors, all good pastors, must be students of the Word and take doctrine seriously. Because pastors are supposed to model this for the people so then they can do it as well. So that they can learn the Word. They can learn doctrine. So don't think just by us reading this, and it's about pastors and to Timothy, that we can just check out. Now this also applies for us, for all of us. Pastors are not the only ones who are students of the Scriptures. Every Christian is to be. You think of David, who, in the psalmist, as he wrote about the Word dwelling in him richly. I've meditated on your Word so that I may not sin against you. We want to love Christ. We don't want to sin against him, and it comes by meditating on his Word. How often do you read and study Scripture? Do you seek to grow from it? Or are you just content coming here once a week to hear it? We must all be students of the Word, desiring to grow. And this is especially true of pastors who are to model this for others. So we've seen the first mark of a good servant. He teaches the truth and warns of error. We've seen he's devoted to a lifelong learning of the Scriptures. Next, let's consider the next mark. He avoids myths and pointless things. Look at verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent myths, irreverent silly myths. This phrase here for have nothing to do means to refute, reject, refuse to give attention to avoid. It's an imperative, so it's not an option. It's not like, hey, I wish you would do this, Timothy. I wish you would, you know, reject these people, don't tolerate them. He says, no, actually, this is a command from God. Remember, I'm an apostle, Timothy. I'm writing these things to you. This is a command. Reject these things. Refute. If you want to be a good minister, a faithful, excellent minister, reject irreverent and silly myths. Have nothing to do with those. What is irreverent, silly myths? The word here for irreverent means worthless or pointless. It carries the sense of that which is profane or worldly, that which is opposed to being holy. He used it in 1 Timothy 1:9, if you want to flip over a couple pages. 1 Timothy 1:9, he uses this word. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, and here's the word, and profane. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he uses it again. He says, avoid irreverent babble. So it carries the idea of that which is useless, pointless, worldly, profane. Well, notice what he's talking about. He says, silly myths. Literally, this means old wives' tales. It was a legendary story, normally about supernatural beings, events, or cultural heroes. It's the opposite of biblical truth. It's a myth. It's a story. And some were using these stories to try and give rules and laws to live by. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to see an example of that. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So he's to be a minister. A good servant is one who preaches the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's only possible if he knows the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience in teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now back to our passage. So he says there, you need to be committed to preaching the word, to teaching truth. But you need to avoid these silly myths, because some are listening to this and turning away from the truth. While these people are doing this, Timothy, and teaching these myths, you teach truth. You commit to the truth of the Word of God. Truth is opposite of these silly myths. These myths, Paul says, are tales. They're silly, they're worldly, they're profane, they're useless. They're to be avoided. In 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were known to you, and to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we saw these things, and we are proclaiming what we saw. We weren't teaching myths. Sometimes these myths provide erroneous instruction, commands that have no biblical warrant. And these are what the false teachers were doing in chapter 1. Recall, it says, charge these persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Remember, they're wanting to be law teachers, but they're dabbling in myths to try and justify their laws. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So these myths are the opposite of biblical truth. He goes, Timothy, if you're a good servant, you avoid these things. Avoid these things and you teach truth. Don't major in the speculative. Major in the truth. You need to reject these things. Don't dabble in it. It's worldly. It's not profitable for the servant of Christ. Don't fool around, because it's the opposite of the truth. Don't fill your mind with myths and useless things that are profane. Instead, meditate on what is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians 4:8. Meditate on the good things. Fill your minds with that. Fill your mind with the truth of the word. These false teachers were caught up in myths and speculation, and they were pointless. He goes, there's too much work for you to do as a pastor in teaching truth than to major in these things. Avoid them. You don't have time for them. Don't get caught up. Don't waste your time in those things that are false. Now, in our scripture reading in Titus 3, we saw a little bit about this at the end. It says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. It's the same idea here. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's the principle here. Yeah, you want to address the error. You want to call him to repent. You want to give him one more shot too. But after twice, don't even waste your time with that. It's worthless. It's pointless if he's not going to move. If he's majoring in the speculative, in the myths, you major in the truth. Don't spend time in vain pursuits, debates on useless things. Instead, warn people. Teach good doctrine. Be a student of the scripture and avoid these silly myths. So a good minister not only refutes bad doctrine, he preaches the truth. He's a student of the scripture, and he avoids getting caught up in myths. He's to reject them, to cast them out, instead for the truth. He's to major on the truth. He's to major on the truth so much that when false teaching comes, it'll be recognized as false. Everyone would be able to see it for what it is because you focus so much on the truth. Maybe think of, you know, what are some of the myths we struggle with? What are the worldly things that infiltrate us and our thinking? Well, there's lots of them if you think about them. Think of all the different religions that can be vain and speculative. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, all these different religions out there that you can fill your mind with while you're not majoring on the truth. You recognize that some of these Jewish myths, what they did is they were trying to promote extra rules and godliness. And, you know, this might seem maybe a little innocent. But what about the myth of, you know, Santa Claus? And what we're trying to teach and say, well, he's watching, so be good. But as Christians, we want to encourage being good because of Christ, because of God, as we want to please him. It takes the focus off the truth and meditates on worldly things. So we've seen the first mark of a good servant. He teaches truth and warns of error. We've seen he's devoted to a lifelong learning of Scripture. We've seen he avoids the myths and pointless things. Now let's consider the next mark. He's committed to training in godliness. Committed to training in godliness. So have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. This rather here is taking the negative, what not to do, avoid these things, and then saying, here's the positive. Instead of doing these things, train yourself for godliness. The word here for train is the Greek word we get our word gymnastics from. It means to experience vigorous training and control with the implication of increased physical and moral strength. It's the idea of training. It's the idea of a discipline, of working towards something. Paul was a fan of sports. And he used a lot of analogies in the Christian life and writing scripture that were comparative to sports. He liked to draw from the athletic arena and apply concepts to Christian truth. So he borrows this term, which is an athletic term. It's different from just train in general. It carries the idea of sweat, of working hard, of working towards a goal, of exercising, being disciplined, focused, having this self-sacrificial rigor kind of training. And so he says, Timothy, you look at the athlete. Consider him. Consider the gymnast. Back in those days, they had things similar to Olympics. And they didn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, you know, I think it'd be a good idea to compete in this. I think I'm going to try to do that, and I'm going to try and win. No, he said they actually commit their whole life to that. They train from their youth for these things diligently, practice over and over and over the basics. They work hard, their sweat and tears, their self-sacrifice, all given towards that goal of competing and winning. Consider them, Timothy. They're very disciplined in their training. They're dedicated to it. And just like an athlete is dedicated to something like that, Timothy, who's willing to work hard to get their body prepared for those things, you, Timothy, likewise train. You exercise. But your training isn't for a sporting event, but for something much greater. The word here is also in the present, so it carries that continual effect. He's saying, actually, you're not just training one time and then compete and that's it. This is a lifelong training, Timothy. This is a lifelong effort, exercise you're willing to do. It's a lifelong pursuit. You are to train with eternity in mind. It's also an imperative, which means it's a command. If you want to be a good minister, Timothy, you must exercise spiritually. You must work hard. If the athlete's willing to do that for a wreath that perishes, how much more the minister of God? So you are to train, and notice he says yourself. It's reflexive. Timothy must do the action. It requires his effort. He can't just let go and let God. He can't rely on other people to do the exercise for him. He must exercise. There must be spiritual sweat, if you will. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And that's the idea here. Train yourself, Timothy. Well, what are we training for? Look at the text. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. This means living in accord with God's standards. That which is reverent. That which is righteous, like God. This is what you should be training for, Timothy. Train this way. You can get a gym membership. I actually had one. Just canceled it a couple days ago. You can get a gym membership. But if you never go and exercise, there won't be progress. I know. And in the same way, if you don't train and exercise, you will not grow in godliness. It takes discipline. It takes effort. 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. At least after preaching to others, I find I should be disqualified. Good ministers must work hard, discipline themselves, exercise to maintain and grow in godliness. How do we train and grow in godliness? What does that look like? Well, in Titus 1:1, and there's many other places like this, Paul says this, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So for Paul, godliness comes from the truth of the word. Therefore, you need to have a discipline on feeding on the Word. This happens by reading it, by meditating on it, by living in accord with the Word says. How will you know how to be godly and pleasing to God if you don't know what He requires? If you don't know what His Word says? As you meditate on the Word, you continually to grow. You'll then seek to love God and love others and honor Him. So we train in godliness by being continually nourished by the Word. And this is referring to sanctification. He's not saying, hey, you need to muster up godliness to be accepted before God. He's assuming that's already happened. It's not just working harder, trying more to earn a right standing. That's already come. You've already have faith in Christ. Christ was the perfectly righteous and godly person. The standard was perfection. But once someone is made alive and comes to faith in Christ, remember, that's the mystery of godliness. It's how one can be godly. It's by the gospel, not by law keeping. But then, after that, out of love and thankfulness, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to then do what His Word says. And this is the mystery of godliness. It's how we become more godly and sanctified. This is the Christian's delight. He delights in the Word. He delights in the mystery of godliness. Because he's already been declared righteous because of the work of Christ. But what Paul wants to emphasize is that we must work. We must exercise in our sanctification. Remember in Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul's emphasizing our part here. What we do. God's already given you the salvation. Now you work it out. Work out what He's put in. Not let go, let God. You still work. There's spiritual sweat that takes place. We don't just believe and then all of a sudden we no longer struggle with sin. It takes effort. It takes exercise. It takes discipline. It takes training. It takes striving for godliness. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Any question there? Your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So it takes effort. It takes spiritual sweat. It takes exercising, discipline. Notice the reason Paul gives in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Paul now gives his reason for committing to spiritual exercise and discipline and training. But he first goes back to the athlete. He goes back to the one who loves to exercise the physical body. And notice what he says. He goes, there's some value there. Exercising the body should be pursued. We should be good stewards of what God has given us. We should exercise and try to be healthy. When you're 70, 80, 90, 100, your body will thank you if you exercised. There's some profit there. There's some benefit. But Paul's not promoting body worship here. He's not saying everybody has to go out and be bodybuilders. But he's just acknowledging there's some benefit to exercising physically. There's some profit. It's good for your heart to beat. It's good to sweat and burn calories. There's some value there. It's of no value if you just neglect your body. You'll then suffer the consequences. So it should be pursued. There is some value there. The athlete's on to something, he says. But notice it's only some value. Some translations say little value. There's still some value to physical exercise. Well, what does it mean it's little? Is it insignificant? No. He's just saying it's limited. It's only good for the outward body, not the inward body. It's only good for a time. It's short-lived. The body will eventually perish. It will eventually decay, no matter how many sit-ups and pull-ups or miles you run. When you're on your last leg of life, no one ever says, hey, I wish I did one more mile, one more sit-up. It doesn't matter what shape you are in then, when you're dead. It has no bearing in the age to come. So it has some value. There's some value there. Yet even though there's some value or little bit value, people dedicate their whole lives to that. But notice the contrast. Godliness is of value in every way. People are willing to work so hard for little profit, for little value. Why not work hard for that which is very much valuable, which profits you, the inner man? It profits the soul. It profits those who, if you're godly, things tend to go better for you. Not in persecution. There would still be persecution and hardships. But you don't have the misery and pain caused by ungodliness. The hurt of relationships caused by ungodliness. Godliness has value in every way. It holds promise for the present life, he says. When you're godly, life can go better than being ungodly. You can bless others. You can love others. But training in godliness is not just valuable for now. Notice the text. It says, and also for the life to come. Training in godliness should be pursued because it has value into eternity. If you're going to commit to exercising and training, make it your priority to exercise and train in godliness. He says, if you're striving and toiling and training for godliness, you're not going to be disappointed on the last day. So many people toil and strive for things that don't matter, that aren't going to profit them on the last day. Money, fame, degrees. But when you die, none of that matters. But a good servant of Christ trains all his life with eternity in mind. He pursues godliness and seeks to be faithful at that. Now again, this isn't reserved just for Timothy. It's addressed to him. It applies to all pastors and servants of Christ. But remember, the pastor is to meet specific qualifications because he is to model these things for his people who are to look and follow. Christians are also to strive for godliness, to exercise, to train, to grow in it. Too many people are only focused on the bodily exercise, which has some value, but could care less about their personal godliness. Does that describe you? How much training do you commit to godliness? How much effort goes into that? To reading the Word, to praying. We can all do better in that if we're honest. So Paul says we need to be committed to training, pursuing godliness, because this has value into eternity. So because Christ has ransomed his church, servants of Christ ought to be able to serve the church, striving for excellence, teaching truth, refuting error, and being committed to lifelong training in this life with eternity in view. He goes, Timothy, this is your calling. In the midst of this false teaching, in the midst of these hardships and trials, you focus on being a good, faithful, excellent minister. Remember the marks. A good servant teaches truth and warns of error. A good servant is devoted to lifelong learning of Scripture. A good servant avoids myths and pointless things, and a good servant is committed to training in godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We're thankful that your word is timeless, that while Paul wrote, addressed to Timothy, it applies to pastors today, and not only just to pastors, but to all people who seek to be servants of Christ. In some way or form, we are all servants of Christ because you have bought us with your blood. Lord, help us then to live in accord with your word. Help us to desire your word, to want to grow in it. Help us learn from the athlete who dedicates so much time and commitment and discipline into bodily exercise. How much more should we for spiritual exercise? Help us. We desire to be godly, not because we're trying to earn a right standing with you or a better standing. We already have that in Christ. But we seek to be godly because that is what your word says. We're to be holy for you are holy. And God, that is now our motivation. It's love and thankfulness for what you have done for us in Christ. Help us then by the power of your Spirit to do these things. And when we fall short of that, Lord, help us to remember and look to Christ, who was perfectly godly, who was perfectly holy and righteous, who never failed. And to remember that righteousness is then credited to us. And then out of love and thankfulness, we want to serve you and obey you. Help us also to be committed to these things so that we can be a light to this community. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.